We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and like you turn in your Bibles there, as you make your way through that, really one of the issues is, and one of the whole themes is, will you decide to follow Jesus? As you make your way through that, Matthew is trying to convince you to do that. He's trying to convince you and me and any other reader that following the Lord Jesus Christ is a good and a great thing. And as he starts off, he wants you and me to see in the first couple of chapters his pedigree, his person. I mean, you should follow him just because of who he is. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God who became man. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. When you find out who he is, just the person of Christ, you say, I will follow him. But if that's not enough, you get to chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we studied last week. And as you read that, you recognize he offers to us some principles for living that transcend anything that any other religion, any other philosopher has ever said in that Sermon on the Mount. He can bring you and me a happiness that is not dependent upon circumstances. He can give you and me a holiness that is deep in our heart. He can bring to you and to me a hope that is sure and eternal. Of all the roads that are there, there's one that's narrow, and that's Jesus Christ, and that brings you an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. But as you get to chapter 7 at the end of it, verse 28 and 29, and then chapter 8 and chapter 9 in particular, he wants to show you and me one other reason why we would decide to follow Jesus Christ. And as you read it, it's all about the miracles. There are 20 miracles recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. 9 or 10 of them, depends on how you count them, are found in chapter 8 and 9. And as you read them, you realize they're broken up into 3, with a statement in between, 3, a statement in between, 3, leading into chapter 10. And as you study those miracles, his point is to show you not only Christ's pedigree and his principles, but his power. You ought to follow Jesus Christ because of the power he has, what he can do for you, what he can do in life and living. But as you read that, and as you've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you recognize he has subtly been challenging you, because you might say, sure, I'll follow Jesus. But he has subtly been challenging you, and all those parentheses in the middle are not parentheses. Those are his subtle challenges to you. Will you really follow him? Would you really be willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? So we will not read all of chapter 8 and 9, but I'll read a little bit about it from it right now just to give us some context. In chapter 7, verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished, or they marveled at his teaching. For he has taught as one. He taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you do not tell anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And also I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. If you drop down to verse 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And after those 3 miracles, you have this intrusion here in verse 18, the cost of discipleship. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And you remember the account of the storm. Drop down to verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of some many swine feeding. You remember the account of the demon-possessed men there in Gadara. Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 9. And he got into a boat, crossed over, and went to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. You remember the account. They had so much faith, there were so many people, they couldn't get into the crowd. So they went on the roof, took the roof off, dropped him down through it, and we pick up in verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemy." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And today we're going to think about this great, great Savior. I have a map up here just to give you a little bit of a context of this. As you know, it's all happening around the Sea of Galilee. He'll be up in the mountain. He'll come down to Capernaum. He'll cross the sea to Gadara. He will come back to the sea. He'll go back to Capernaum. And so you have to have the flow of those things in your mind as we are thinking about this. But this morning, we just like to think about our great Savior. I hope you understand that to follow Jesus Christ is to follow the greatest person in all of history, who can do more than anybody else has ever done or could do in all of history. And we read these miracles pretty simply because we've read them so many times. But imagine what it was like if it would have happened in your presence. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today, impress us with your Son. Help us to be reminded of what we have in Him. Help us to be amazed. Help us to marvel. And help us to worship. Help us to be like these people who just stood back in awe, were astonished, were dumbfounded. They had never seen anything like this before. And we pray, Father, because of that, your name would be honored and glorified in our life today. And we indeed would decide to follow Jesus. And we'll thank you for that, for we prayed in Christ's name. Amen. It's hard to imagine. Just over a week ago, I was in Brazil. And in Brazil, the television in the motel that we were staying in is out in a lobby, and it's always tuned to soccer. That's the only thing they see there. That's the only thing they watch there. And so, from time to time, I'd go down and sit in the lobby, and I'd watch soccer. I'm not much of a soccer fan, haven't watched a lot of soccer, but I learned a lot about soccer there. One shot in particular has stood out in my mind. A guy shot the ball from way over there towards the center. The guy in the center flipped. I was going to do this for you, but I thought it best not. He flipped over. He was upside down, and he kicked that ball that was coming in from an angle. He timed it just perfectly. His foot hit that ball, and he shot it right into the corner of the goal with such speed. I was amazed. I don't know how he landed. I know if I was that guy, I would have broke my neck. He did it. It was amazing. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know a human body could do that. But it did it. I mean, if that's what soccer's about, I'd like to watch soccer. It's impressive. It really is to see people do that. If you and I can imagine that, you can only imagine what it was like to live in the days of Jesus Christ. How shocking, how surprising, how awesome it would have been to all of a sudden have your world totally changed, because on the scene comes somebody who does what nobody else has ever been able to do. And he does it in ways that nobody else had ever done it. And you and I read it so glibly, but somehow we got to pick up the reality that it's a very impressive thing. My wife and I are reading through the Bible, and in particular the Gospels. I hope you're always reading the Gospels. There's never a day in your life you don't read the Gospels. I hope that's true. Because as you read the Gospels, you find the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to follow Him, you ought to read about Him. By the way, you also can pick up other books, and we have some books that we'd love you to pick up. One, for example, is the Fisherman, and you can get that in the office, or there's some harmonies of the Gospel. There's a new harmony of the Gospel that's out called The Life of Christ in Stereo. And if you've never read something like that, you ought to read it. Just warm your heart. You can read other books about the Lord Jesus Christ, but always keep yourself your heart fresh with the Lord Jesus Christ, because as you see Him, there's something about Him that is very, very impressive. As you pick up this section, he's going to highlight five areas in which the Lord Jesus Christ is so impressive and so astonishing and so marvelous and so powerful that you would say, and as you read it, that people are just constantly saying, and they marveled. They were dumbfounded. They were astonished. They had never heard or seen or experienced anything like that. As you come to chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished." They were dumbfounded at His teaching. Nobody ever taught like Jesus taught. What a thrill it would be to go to hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach. And here is why. It is not because of His content volume, you understand that in volume he said very little. If you put together all that's recorded in the Scripture from the mouth of Jesus Christ, all of his sermons, it would take about 6 simple sermons and you'd cover it all. It was not volume that impressed them. When you read it, here's what it says in verse 29, "For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." You and I are very much aware of how the scribes taught. They were dry as dust. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Some preachers would make great firewood. They are so dry, the fire would start immediately." You and I understand the scribes were dry as dust. And the reason they were dry as dust is because all they did was tell you what were the debatable things and what the various opinions of various people were about those debatable things. Instead of just coming to truth, reading truth, and telling you what truth was, they told you, now there's a lot of debate in the Scriptures about this. And then they would go through all the debatable things, spend all their time on things that nobody could understand, and then tell you all the opinions of all the rabbis, and when it's all done, you didn't know any more than you started with. And all of a sudden comes along the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks with authority. He is different than them. I have a chart up here that maybe we can look at. You have seen it before. You understand, this was the thinking of the scribes. There's the Torah, the law, the teaching of the Scriptures, thou shalt not, or whatever it might be. And so they surrounded that with their Mishnah, their interpretation, what does it really mean? And they surrounded that with the Gemara, their interpretation. That became the traditions of the Talmud of the Jews. And you understand it. They spent their whole time out there in the Gemara. They spent no time on the Torah. They spent very little time on the Mishnah. They spent all their time on the Gemara, the implementation of truth. They were always so worried about it being relevant. They were always so worried about applying the truth to people. And Christ came along and he didn't apply it to people. The truth applies itself. You and I as preachers do not have to apply the truth. We just have to tell you what the truth is. And so he spoke with authority. He told people what the truth of the Word of God was. And for the first time in their hearing, they had a preacher just preached with authority. He was an impressive teacher. And when we think about our great Savior, just verse 28 and 29 remind us of that. He brought truth, not opinions, not debates, not all the things that men could do, not philosophy. He brought truth to the ears of searchers. He brought truth to people who were trying to find truth. And they were impressed with it. They were astonished with that. You and I trust, keep going back to read his sermons. I hope you spend time there. But more importantly, I trust that when you teach, you will learn more from the teaching of Jesus Christ than any other. I've got tons of books on preaching. They're all great books. But I've learned more from Christ than anybody else. You want to preach? Forget about all the debatable things. Don't spend your time on the little things that nobody understands anyway. Get right to the point, get right to the truth, and just tell people what it is. That's all you have to do. He spoke with authority. He was an impressive teacher. He was an awesome teacher. And he brought truth from the Scriptures. But as you get to chapter 8, he moves on. Because the great words of Jesus Christ are accompanied by great wonders of Christ. His message is accompanied by miracles. The preaching has some proofs around it. And so you get into chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we've read some of those. As you get into chapter 8, in verses 1 through verse 15, you recognize it has everything to do with healing. He could have picked many. There are 20 miracles, as I said, in the Gospel of Matthew. There are others in Luke and John and Mark and whatever. And there must have been hosts of miracles that have taken place. But as you focus in, Matthew picks out these three in particular. In verses 1 through 4, it's the leprous man. In chapter 5, in verses 5 down to verse 13, it's the centurion who has a servant who is palsied or paralytic. And then down in verse 14 and 15, you have Jesus coming to Peter's wife's mother who has a fever. He picks out those three sicknesses that need healing. And as you read them, you understand that Matthew, of all the miracles, picks those three to communicate to you and me something about the awesomeness of this healer. The leper, think about it. The worst physical malady in the day of Christ. It is incurable. You become untouchable. You become unclean. The priest make a decision about you and you have to live outside the town. You cannot come in contact with people. People cannot touch you. It's the worst physical malady you can have. It's the worst news that a doctor can bring to you. You are a leper. And the worst, the most foul of all sicknesses comes to Jesus Christ. What will He do? Would He be willing? Would He be able to handle the worst? You notice the question of the young man is this, Lord, if You are willing, I know You can make me clean. Is He willing to touch the most foul of sicknesses? Is He willing to deal with the most foul of sicknesses? In a sense, it isn't even a question to this young man whether or not he is able, it's just whether he is willing. And Jesus, you know what He does? He touches him. That's illegal. That's against the Levitical law. And the reason He does it is because he's already been healed. Christ did not violate the law, but the man has already been healed and He touches him. The untouchable is touched. The most foul is cleansed. And if you and I ever question in a realm of sickness, in the realm of healing, whether or not Jesus Christ cares about the worst possible physical malady, He has just proven to you and to me that the Lord Jesus Christ, moved with compassion, is willing to touch and heal the most physically degrading sickness of its day. He is willing to deal with the most foul. How about the most foreign? In verse 5 through verse 13, you have the centurion. You understand that Capernaum is this Roman garrison town, and it's an administrative headquarters for the Roman government. So there's a lot of military men there. There's a lot of Roman people there, a lot of Gentile people there. And this centurion, who has people over him, but also has people under him, comes to Jesus and said, "My servant is palsies," or is a paralytic. And as you read the account in verse 6, Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." He's not only willing, but the young man says to him, the centurion says, "I'm not worthy. I'm a foreigner. I'm not one of you Jews. And besides that, I have learned a long time ago that if you're in a position of authority, you can just say to your servant, go, and he goes. And you say to your servant, come, and he comes. And this man has such confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you don't even have to come visit this man. I know you have the authority to do it and the ability to do it. Why don't you just say, be healed, and my servant will be healed at a distance." And Jesus Christ stands back in amazement. He says, "I have not seen faith like this even in Israel. That people would have such confidence in me that they realize I don't even have to be present. I don't even have to touch them. I don't have to speak to them. I don't have to do all those things. I can just be a long way away to a foreign person and they can be healed." And as you read through that account, you realize that the one that is most foul is clean, the one that is most foreign. If you ever question whether or not you're too far away from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're too foreign from Him, you're too distant, you're too whatever, suddenly you come with this truth that we have a Savior who is concerned with sickness, no matter how bad it is, no matter how far away it is, how distant it is from Him. He doesn't even have to see it. And then you have the account in verse 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, He saw His wife's mother lying sick with a fever. You almost have this sense from Matthew's account. He's walking in the house, and there's this lady, and she's got a fever. Well, we all have fevers, right? Surely Jesus wouldn't care about little things like fevers. I mean, people who have fevers get better. It's just a matter of time. So you've gone from the worst to the most distant to the most familiar. I mean, little things Jesus doesn't have to deal with, right? People get better from fevers. And Jesus, by the way, if you read it in Luke, they ask Him to come, and He goes to her, and He touches her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When you read that account, and you finally find the summary in verse 16, and when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He Himself took our infirmities." You recognize that we have a very awesome teacher, but we also have a very awesome healer. He is the one who can bring truth from the Scriptures in a way that no one else can bring truth from the Scripture, but He's also the one who can bring health to the sick. Now, I understand that as you read that, you wonder, should He be doing that today? And should everybody who's sick suddenly be healed? Should everybody who has a fever, everybody who has a headache, everybody who has all the foul diseases of our day suddenly be healed? And I think if we ask those questions, we have missed the whole point. we have missed the whole context in which it is given. Very, very seldom in history does God step in and supernaturally, miraculously just take care of every problem in the hearts and lives of people. Even in the days of Jesus Christ, there were many who were not healed. But He chose to heal some in this particular case. But here's what we can learn. We have a Savior who can deal with the Scriptures like nobody can deal with the Scriptures. And we have a Savior who can deal with sickness like nobody can deal with sickness. In fact, what He is doing is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 4, which is quoted there. He took our infirmities, which is to say, He is moved by our infirmities. The author of Hebrews picked that up, remember? And he picked up on Isaiah 53 in the life of Jesus Christ, and a quotation here, and the author of Hebrews picked that up. And it says, He was not one who was unmoved by our infirmities. He was touched with our infirmities. He is moved with compassion at our infirmities, at our physical ailments, at our sicknesses, at the health problems that we have. And therefore, verse 17 says, He bore them. He took care of them. Now, He doesn't take care of them all the same way, and we're not going to get into the whole concept of healing today, and we touch people and you're all healed, because I think we missed the whole point. Jesus Christ is one who is an awesome teacher, and He's an awesome healer. And if I ever have questions about the Scripture, I would run to Him, wouldn't you? And if I ever have issues of sickness, He's the one I would run to. And we run to Him and lay our lives before Him, and we know that He can deal with them in the way that's best for His glory and for our good and for the glory of people around us. He's an awesome teacher. He's an awesome healer. He brings truth from the Scriptures. He brings health to the sick. You move on. Because it's more than that. In verse, as you read on in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8, it says, Now when He got into the boat, so you have Him moving, and He gets into the boat and He's going to go across. He's kind of in Capernaum, He goes across. His disciples follow Him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but He was asleep. His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And He said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? In the realm of Scripture, He's powerful. In the realm of sickness, He's powerful. What about storms? By the way, as you read Matthew, you understand twice Christ allows His disciples to be caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is the first one. This is test number one. This is to see how you can do, how you can handle it. In chapter 14, it'll be test number two. He won't even be with them there. He'll be up on the mountain watching them, always watching them, but He's going to let them do it alone. But this is their first test. How are you going to handle storms? What are you going to do when the storms come and Jesus is in the back of the boat and He's asleep? You and I could spend a lot of time on the geography and all that kind of stuff, but here's the point that you and I will quickly pick up. He said, you don't have to be afraid of storms. Why are you afraid? Can you not trust Me? Do you not have faith in Me? Do you not know that I am the one who ultimately is in control of all the storms? Do you not know that I can send a storm or I can remove a storm? Do you not know that when I'm in the boat, you don't have to be afraid? You just have to trust Me. When you read that, you and I are very much aware of how true that is in our lives as well. What a Savior we have. Issues of Scripture, let's go to Him. Issues of sickness, let's go to Him. How about storms? When we are afraid, when our life is crashing in on us and something's not right, what do we do? By the way, if you would go to Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, you would read this. May I read it for you? O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like You? You who rule the raging sea, and when the waves rise, You still them. The disciples knew that passage. Suddenly they saw that was all about God. And suddenly they saw someone who spoke to the waves and the winds, and it stopped. In Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9 became real to them. The one that is standing there is the one who controls the storms. He's the one who can say to the wind at any time, stop, and it stops, and to the waves, be still, and they are still. He is an awesome naturalist. He is an awesome controller of nature. And he can bring calm and peace in the midst of storms. What a Savior we have. Areas of Scripture. Areas of sickness. Areas of storm. Who do you want to run to? Who do you want to follow? Who do you think is awesome and powerful? Hopefully you're catching it. Now as you read on, you recognize it moves on in verse 28 and you have the account of the two men who are demon-possessed. And as you read this account, you are very much aware that there's another thing going on, not just Scripture and sickness and storms. There's this whole realm of Satan. Now, some people have made the claim that there's no such thing as Satan. You and I, when we read the Bible, make sure that that's clear to us. He does exist. As you read this account, you realize that demons and Satan and the powers of evil are real. They are present. They were probably a little bit more present in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and I think they'll be more present at the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation. They were more obvious, more present, maybe. And we live in a day and age where it doesn't seem like I bump into too many demon-possessed people who are living like these two men were living, that are so controlled by the demons that they put them out amongst the graveyard, in the cemetery, among the tombs, because they are so fierce that people cannot come near them. And as you read through the Gospels, you recognize that demon-possessed people in the Gospels were people that were fearsome. I mean, they were fierce, powerful. They were doing things, and you were scared of them. You were afraid of them. As you read through this account, verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadara, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You understand many, many things about these. They are real. They are present. You ever wish you could put on your demon glasses? I don't know if I want to or not. I wonder how many demons are here today. If we could ever see it. Do you think there's no demons in this room? Maybe one? Maybe two? It might scare us if we could ever see them. They could see the impact of demons and lives right there. They were present. By the way, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and on it goes. Saying to at least the early church, and I think to us, make sure you're aware that they're still present. Remember all those wrestling things you do? You know, all the struggles we have in the Church of Jesus Christ? You think you're just struggling against people, don't you? You think it's a personality conflict. I love it when people go, "Oh, it's just another personality conflict." I go, "Man, are we dumb. Don't talk to me about personality conflicts. Behind personality conflicts, behind envy, behind all those things that cause us all of our problems, there's a force of Satan that's real. It's present. It is powerful. You understand it is possessive. They possess these two men. They want to control. And when Christ comes on the scene and they know they're in danger, they say, "Let's jump in some swine. We got to be in somebody. We don't want to be disembodied." They're very knowledgeable. In fact, this is just one of the many accounts where Christ bumps into demons and demon-possessed people. And when you do have the demons speaking, as it's recorded in Scripture, they know a lot. They're like the first ones who figured it out, that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, many of the other disciples, slowly the lights were going on. They go right away. The minute they see Him, "Jesus, you Son of God." First time they saw Him, they knew who He was. And they claimed Him to be the most important claim that all of us need to come to. He is indeed the eternal Son of the eternal God. And besides that, they are so powerful that the whole countryside there just stays away from these powerful people, these powerful demons. Now, the encouraging thing to us is this. In a world where Satan is real, he's alive and well, and he's powerful, and he's possessive, and he wants to control, and he wants to get into the hearts and lives of people and mess everything up, comes Jesus Christ. And you know what happens? Immediately, the ones who are feared become fearing demons. And here's what it says in verse 29. "And suddenly they cried out, 'What do we have to do with you? Have you come here to torment us before the time. Very important concept there. You understand that all demons know their time is limited, that they will all be thrown into the great abyss. But now they are, at least some of them, it seems from Scripture, allowed to roam our face of our earth and have impact in the hearts and lives of people. And suddenly they know that their power is limited in the face of Jesus Christ, and that He can torment them. They are tormenting people, but Jesus Christ can torment them, and He can throw them into the abyss if He so desires at any time, and they are very, very limited. Therefore, they beg Him. You read the account. Don't throw us into the abyss. Let us go at least into some swine. And of course, you know the account. The swine go down into the water and are taken out. Demons are not only real and present and powerful, they're kind of stupid. They made the wrong decision there. They thought the solution to their problem was jump into swine, not knowing that their own solution would doom them and drown them. They didn't want to go to the abyss, but they made a choice that would lead them there anyway. But what is amazing in this account is this. Those who kept them, verse 33, fled. They went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they didn't just talk about the swine. They talk about these two guys, you remember, that used to live out in the tombs, and none of us could go near them, and we're all afraid of them, and on it goes. They told them what happened to them. That these guys, if you read the other accounts, came out of there not possessed and normal, and lived a normal life from that point on. But here's what happens. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from the region. A couple things you learn from that passage. We have an awesome teacher and healer and naturalist, but we also have an awesome exorcist. In the realm of Scripture or sickness or storms, you want to run to Jesus, trust me. But in the realm of Satan, he is also the one you want to run to. And that is why we've been taught to pray by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's why Paul would say, remember, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And on it goes. And Paul would remind us that there's this satanic force out there. The God of this world, the God of this age. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ if you're ever going to have success. And imagine if I could just follow the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those satanic hosts, which are so powerful and fearsome to us, are nothing to Him. They cannot overcome Him. And if I run to Jesus Christ and stay with Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ, those evil forces are suddenly taken care of. And we have a great, great promise there. We also understand that in this world, many people would rather have pigs and property than freedom from Satan and his power. It's an amazing thing. Please leave us. We like life as it is. We like it when a few people are demon-possessed, because then we have hogs and pigs. We don't like it when you give us this liberty. He is the one who brings liberty from Satan. Well, there's one last thing in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Got in the boat, crossed over. You know the account. He's in the town of Capernaum. The crowds are there. He's healing and doing teaching and all the things he's doing so well. And they come with this paralytic, can't get into the crowds. Go on the roof, take the roof tiles off. Lower him down. Jesus is impressed as they lower this body in front of him. Say, what faith? What faith? And he says to them, your sins are forgiven. You say, why do you say that? I mean, I thought the guy had a physical problem. And all of a sudden, instead of saying you are healed, he says, your sins are forgiven. By the way, when you study this, you understand these five items. Scripture, sickness, Satan, storms, and sin are all interrelated. And sometimes sickness is because of demons. You know, 1/4 of the healings in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark records a lot of healings, 1/4 of the sicknesses in the Gospel of Mark were demon-driven, satanic-driven. If that were true today, 1/4 of the sicknesses that we have in our lives, and I'm not saying it is true today, but if it were true today, 1/4 of the times we have sicknesses, it's somehow related to Satan and his power in our lives. It is also true that sometimes sicknesses are due to sin. You and I understand that not all sickness is due to sin, but some is. And as you read the accounts of the healings throughout the Gospels, you recognize again and again that Satan comes into some of the picture sometimes, but sometimes it's sin. And Christ was able to know when it was which. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. You and I, as we read that account, would say with the scribes, wow, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins? And you and I have read this many, many times, and so it's not new to us, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them in verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? And we all know the answer to that, don't we? Which would be easier for Richard Van Heukelum to say today, your sins are forgiven? Or if there was someone here who was a paralyzed person, and I said, I want you to rise and walk. Which would be easier for me to say? Not do, but say. Then you know the answer. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. You couldn't prove if I was right or wrong. You'd all go home and say, I guess their sins were forgiven. Or you'd have doubts in your mind. You couldn't prove it. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But if I said to a paralyzed person here today, rise and walk, that's pretty tough. Because guess what? He's either going to get up and walk or he isn't. I'm either going to be shown to be one who has power to heal or I will be shown to be one who does not have power to heal. So which is easier to say? And he challenges these scribes. He said, I saw a man who was paralyzed, but I saw the real problem was his sin. His sin needed to be forgiven. You think I can't forgive sins. So I'll do the greater thing. Here's what I will do. I will heal him. Then you will know that I have power to heal, and then you will know that I can do the lesser thing. I can forgive sins as well. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did in verse 5. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And he arose and departed to the house. Now the multitude saw it and marveled and glorified God. We understand that we have an awesome teacher and healer and a naturalist and an exorcist. But at the bottom of the pile, the greatest thing about him, we have an awesome forgiver. We have one who can forgive our sins. He can deal with the greatest problems, and the greatest problem of our life is sin. To forgive sin, as Christ knew, how do you prove that one? So he did all these other things that are provable to show his power so that you would have confidence that he can do the unprovable, that he can forgive sins. And as you stack all of that together, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the book of Matthew are designed to say this. You want to follow Jesus? Here's some reasons. Chapter 1 through 4, look at his pedigree. Look at who he is. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, look at his principles. Look at the things he can bring to your life just through teaching. Now look at his power. Who in all of history was able to deal with Scripture or sickness or storms or Satan or sin like Jesus Christ? And you know what we would say? Well, of course everybody would follow someone like that, right? And yet there have been subtle hints throughout this, which we'll pick up next week, as to why people don't always follow this one who can deal with all the greatest needs of life in the most powerful way, because he has authority over them all. Some will marvel. Some will follow. Some will say, would you please leave? Would you please get out of here? You're messing up my life as I know it and as I like it. And what you and I have to ask ourselves today, have we decided to follow Jesus? I'd love to believe that every one of you has. But there's degrees of that, you know. As we study it next week, they'll show you that there are actually degrees of following Jesus. So for every one of us here today, we have to ask this question, are we a full, complete, and total follower of Jesus Christ? we'd follow him off the cliff. No turning back. Nothing can deter us. We also understand that it starts when you trust in Christ as your Savior, to be the one who will take care of your sins. Because sin is at the root of all the problems in our life. It is sin that Satan uses in our life to mess us all up. If you could take care of sin, he wouldn't have much of a foothold. It is sin that often brings the storm of life, all the troublesome times. It is sin that often brings sickness. And it is sin that often brings a limited understanding of Scripture. When sin is taken care of, you have a great beginning to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask that tonight, today, you would impress us with your Son. Those of us who are following Christ, that we would commit ourselves anew to follow him completely, unreservedly. No matter what he would ask, he'd become the most important person in our life. For those who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, never really began to follow Jesus in a real, deep sense, that they would believe on Christ, who died for their sins on the cross, shed his blood for their sins. May they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.